Ah, there we are. Thank you.
Thanks, Ruth. Good
Excuse my immodesty of being undressed in front of you this evening's hour, but we do have to make sure that we are on mic. Thank you, Bert, very much for the Ministry of Music, and thanks to the Bell Choir as well. We enjoyed it so much. By the way, back in the narthex of the chapel here, you will find a selection of Bert's music. Joy and I are blessed to have several of Bert's CDs. We appreciate them. We enjoy them. And when we are traveling, especially in the automobile, we like to put them in and just to be blessed by Bert's ministry. They also make wonderful gifts. If you're thinking of a birthday gift or even a Christmas gift for this coming year, consider those CDs, and I'm sure that Bert will be pleased to have his ministry expand, and you will be blessed as well. Joy and I are also blessed tonight to have the privilege of renewing friendship and fellowship with some dear friends of long, long, long standing. Dr. and Mrs. Al Larson are here with us tonight, along with Dr. and Mrs. Marshall Sutter. Al and Jean, Al was the former director of Unevangelized Fields Mission. They had a great ministry in the Congo, as well as a tremendous ministry of which I had the privilege for a brief time, a few years, serving on the board while I was in the Philadelphia area. Al had the privilege of serving the Lord during the time of the Simba Rebellion. And while Al was on one side of a stone fence, Paul Carlson coming over the fence was shot and killed. Some of you who are as old as I am will remember those days, and so it's great to be with Al and Jean again. And Dr. and Mrs. Sutherland were involved in education along in that same period of time, founded the university there in the Congo, now Zaire, and it is a thriving educational institution. And it was great just to sit around the table to trade tribal stories, and both the humorous as well as the serious. So we really like to welcome them. Would you stand up so that people know who you are, and then they can give you a nice greeting then, okay? Good, good, good servants of the Lord. We are grateful, grateful for them. Let's pray, and then we're going to get into our study tonight. Father, we thank you for servants who are faithful to you and have been faithful to you down through the years. We thank you for all who are here tonight because we all serve the living Lord. We pray that we will be found faithful even unto the time when the Lord comes, or that you take us home to be with yourself. And so we pray that tonight will be another step forward in our learning to love you more and to serve you more faithfully. As we study your word, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and enable us, Father, to perceive that which you have for us, that we might be motivated to serve you even unto the time when you take us home. Thank you, Father, for your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And tonight we begin a second division, a new division in the book that we will attempt to cover, with all apologies to the author of having to cover all of this material in such a short span of time. We're going to be looking at the latter part of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, 12, and 13 tonight and tomorrow night. I think it might be helpful at this time if we could just pause and if we could do a brief review so that we could fit the book of Hebrews into its component parts. Sometimes when we dissect it the way that we have, piece by piece, paragraph by paragraph, it's easy for us to lose the overall picture of what the author is wanting to present. And so tonight I want you to kind of climb into a spiritual airplane with me. And let's fly over the book of Hebrews and see again the main structure of that which we've been studying over the past several nights, in order that it will introduce the subject, because it is an important subject, with which the writer brings the book to a conclusion. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to second generation Hebrew Christians, as we have seen, who are under great pressure to revert back to the temple and to resume their place in offering of ritual sacrifices within the temple. That means then that if they do that, they will have to turn their back on the Lord Jesus. And what the writer is saying to them is that they must not do that. What they have in Christ is superior to anything which they ever experienced under the law, under the temple, or under the ritual sacrifices. And so he wants to encourage them to patiently endure. Now, how is he going to do this? He must persuade them that what they have in Christ is infinitely superior, and he does this in the first section from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, by offering to his readers eight contrasts to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus. And we're going to take a brief look at each one of these contrasts. Now, this is the doctrinal section of the book. It is heavy. It is important. It is absolutely basic to our understanding of Christian truth, particularly for these second-generation Hebrew Christians. Two things stand out right at the beginning. One is the use of the word better, because what we have in Christ is far better than anything they ever had under the law. And the other is the little expression, let us. You will find in some of the older commentaries that the authors will state that this is the let us book. And what you find is that the reader is being led along by the author, and then as he is led along, there will be a pause, and then suddenly it's as though the author is giving a little jerk and saying, let us. And then he moves on to the next point. And then he says, let us. And he's ever wanting to nudge them more closely to the Lord Jesus, that they will patiently endure and be found faithful unto him. And so there are eight contrasts in the first part of the book. You remember what they are. In the first contrast, you have the person of Christ is greater than the prophets. What they spoke was fragmentary. God's final word was in his Son. So he says to the readers, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. The second contrast is that Christ is greater than the angels. His name is greater than the angels. And he explains this in a twofold way. First, he says that Christ's name is greater than the angels because of his revealed deity. And then secondly, because of his representative humanity. He tells us why Jesus came to earth in order that we might be forgiven of sin. And he gives eight reasons why in the second chapter that Jesus had to die. The third contrast comes to us in chapter 3, and you remember here, the glory of Christ is greater than Moses' glory. Moses was part of the house, but Christ is the builder of the house, that is the program of God, and also Christ is the son over the house. So Christ's glory is greater than Moses. And I think I pointed out to you that he doesn't say anything critical of Moses at all, because Moses is the wonderful leader of the people of Israel. But he points out that Christ's glory infinitely greater than the glory of Moses. And because that is true, the fourth contrast is that the rest of Christ, that is the faith rest that Jesus brings, is greater than that of Joshua's. Joshua was supposed to have led the children of Israel into God's promised rest in Canaan, but because of disobedience in their wilderness wanderings, God prevented them from, and God removed that rest from them. But the writer is saying that kind of rest that Christ provides is still available today. Now, he's building contrast right upon contrast. He begins with the prophets, then the angels, then Moses, and then Joshua. And now he comes to the core of what he wants them to say. Remember, the pressure is to go back to the temple and to resume the sacrifices offered in the temple as a means of expiating sin, which it could not do. So now he begins the core part of his argument, and that is that Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's, because Christ is of a different order. An order which was prophesied by God as the Melchizedekian order, and therefore the priesthood of Aaron to which they would be returning is inferior to the superior Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. Then he speaks about the heavenly sanctuary of Jesus being greater than the earthly. He speaks about the covenant of Jesus being greater than the old covenant, the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. And just as we finished last night, we discovered that the sacrifice of Jesus is greater than the ceremonial. Now, that's the first part of the book. And all of this is designed to bring the children of Israel who are under this kind of pressure to the point where they will admit the exaltations of Jesus. Everything from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18 will be exalting Jesus Christ. So now we come to the second division in the book. If the first division is doctrinal, then the second division is practical. If you have your handout in front of you, let me begin to make our way through some observations about the first part of this division, and hopefully it will be applicable to our lives today. Now, this is going to take us chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 13, verse 19. And, of course, the theme is this. In light of all that Jesus is, what kind of people should we be who name the name of Jesus? To put it another way, since Jesus Christ is the exalted one, what is my obligation then as a believer in the Lord Jesus? It is now not so much doctrine with which the writer is concerned, but rather he wants to move the reader to a wonderful performance of personal endurance of faith in Christ. And he does this by introducing us to the subject of the way of faith. Now, this is going to take us from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, down through chapter 11 and verse 40, all of chapter 11. Now, you will note with me that the latter part of the 10th chapter carries with it a warning. There are five warning passages in the New Testament. This is an important passage, but we're not dealing with the warning passages during this course of lectures together because we just really would not have time to do them justice. So we're going to do the way of faith until it comes up to the warning. Then we're going to skip over and go right into chapter 11. So when we find this, verse 19 says, having therefore indicates that what follows in the encouragement that he's giving to these readers is based upon that which has preceded it. I'm sounding like a broken record, I know, but it is so important to grasp this, and that is that all that we have is based upon the finished work of Christ. And since Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's, Christ's sanctuary is greater than the earthly, Christ's covenant is greater than the old, and Christ's sacrifice is greater than the ceremonial, then what should we be and what is the motivation that is before us? And that brings us to this. The writer, the author, now attempts to move his readers to apply the truth that he has been teaching. All good teachers know that it is one thing to just have your mind filled with facts. It is another thing to have those facts move us to action and to appropriate action in the light of the truth that we have been taught. Beginning at this point, in chapter 10, verse 19, look at the screen. The author is not so much enlightening their minds concerning these doctrinal truths, he has already done that, as he is desiring to motivate them to make a godly and an obedient response. What manner of people, then, ought we to be? We said last night that one of the great temptations for the person who has been a believer a long time, many years, is to begin to allow his Christian experience to be routine, to lose the sense of the grandeur of the holiness of God. There is an author, his name is Alan Wolfe, spelled with an E, who several years ago wrote a book called The Transformation of American Religion. Alan Wolfe is a professor of religion at Boston College in Boston, Massachusetts. He is not a Christian. He is a Jew. But he's a lifetime keen observer of the religious scene. The book which he wrote, which I read, carries with it observations about all forms of Jewry, all forms of Catholicism, and all forms of Protestantism, including evangelicalism, fundamentalism, as well as liberalism. The part that really struck me was when he came to the evangelical and the fundamental critique. And he traveled the country listening to many of the most prominent pastors in the land who are in the evangelical or in the fundamental camp. And his observations are stunning. In fact, when I was reading this book at our home in Boca Raton, I asked Joyce, sit down, let me read you some pages, and I read 5 or 6 pages out of this book. And he says what he has observed is that in the world, Western world today, in our country today, he says you don't hear the word sin from the pulpit anymore. Much of the time it's you're hearing about relationships and so on. You don't hear the word repent anymore. And then he says you don't hear hardly anything about the holiness of God. In fact, he says, when God is preached, and these are his words, not mine, it is God light, L-I-T-E, with a takeoff on the beer commercial of having fewer calories. And I have to admit, because I travel a great deal, Joy and I do, and we are in many different parts of the country, and I have to admit that Professor Wolf is onto something. And the reason that he is onto something is that we have not been motivated to make a godly and obedient response to the truth that we do know. And so the first thing that the writer wants them to do is check your faith. Just like when you're getting ready for a trip, check the tires, check the oil, check the gas. What kind of condition is your vehicle in, etc. So we need to check our faith. And this is what he's going to suggest. First of all, look at your notes. Faith's privilege. Now, this is going to take us from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and I've listed it down to verse 39, but as I mentioned before, we are not going to be covering the warning passage toward the end. He begins like this, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let me call something to your attention here that I find that is interesting. The author tells the readers that there are certain obligations the believer has in the living of his life of faith. This obligation includes, watch this, if you underline your Bible, now I'm reading from the King James, you may have a different translation, but watch the little way in which the writer poetically describes our faith. He says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Those of you, how many of you have a King James Bible? Let me see your hand. Okay. What is the next expression? Having therefore, brethren, boldness. What is the next one? Speak loudly. To enter. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Enter, to enter, by a new and living way, through the veil. What he's indicating to him is that we are to enter a place described as the holiest with believers viewed as priests through a provision described as the new and living way, the veil viewed as Christ's body. Everything the reader has is based upon his relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And he wants them to understand that it is only by this way that they will be able to begin to walk the way of faith. Now that brings us to faith's progress. The privilege that we have is to enter through Christ and to receive the blessings that the Lord has for us. But we are to make progress in our Christian experience. A newborn baby is a delightful thing. Excuse me, not thing. Is a delightful person. And we love newborn babies, even when they burp on us. Even when they do all kinds of things, well, that's babies. And that's what babies do, right? Nod your head yes. Okay? But a 30-year-old baby is something else. Paul says in the New Testament that when we come to faith in Christ, we are babes in Christ. We may be chronologically 40 years of age, but the moment we trust Christ as Savior, we are an infant and we need to grow. To grow in grace. By the way, that's the reason why that we who have been in the Lord for quite some time need to be very patient with those who have just come to faith in Christ. It takes time to grow. You and I did not grow from infancy to adulthood overnight. It takes time and a range of experiences. And so we are to progress. Now, verses 22 to 25, then after verse 25, we're going to skip over to chapter 11. He puts it like this, "Let us draw near with a true heart." Please notice that there are a series of exhortations which he gives to his readers. He is assuming that the readers have accepted the truth that he has presented to them. If they have, then this is what they should be doing. Notice what they are. Verse 22, draw near. He says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart," not a false heart, but a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. We are to draw near. We're to stay close to Jesus. I have a Bible study on, well, several, on the life of Peter. And one of the things that I like to point out about the life of Peter is that when Peter is with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they come to take Jesus captive, it's Peter who takes out a sword, and he wields the sword not like a professional soldier, but rather like a fisherman. And when he wields that sword, he cuts off the ear of Malchus the high priest, and the last miracle, the high priest's servant, and the last miracle that Jesus performs before going to the cross is to repair the damage which Peter has done. There are too many Christians who think that when they serve the Lord, the way to serve the Lord is by cutting and by slashing. And the Lord is telling us, no, that is not the way. The question that we have to ask at this point in the life of Peter pertaining to our text is simply this. The Scripture says that they took Jesus away and all the disciples forsook him, but Peter followed. Anybody remember the next expression? Afar off. The question I ask you tonight, and I ask of myself, I have been walking with Jesus, but am I closer to him today than I was 6 months ago? Or is the distance widening? In the culture in which we live, almost everything in our culture is designed to come in between us and our close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. The exhortation is to draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. Then in verse 23, he tells us, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." And we know he means by that the confession of our faith. He says, "Without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." We are not to be wafflers. They were. The readers were. Do you see the little insight that the author is giving the reader at this point? Here they were under this pressure. They were unsettled. Unsettled means that they had lack of real assurance. And being unsettled, being uncertain, being pressured by those who were employers or maybe family or friends or government, whatever it might be, to revert back to the temple and resume their temple sacrifice. And so his word to them is, I want you to know it is important to hold fast, he says. Another exhortation is given to us in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Let's be an example for others, as others are an example for us. You know the old illustration, and I think it's as old as I am, about the father who was not interested in church work, who wasn't interested in the church at all. He had a young son, and he had a wife, and the wife would get up on Sunday morning, go to church, take her son to church, and the dad would stay home and read the paper. One day they came home from church, found the father in the living room, seated there reading the Sunday paper. The boy went upstairs to his dad's bedroom and found his father's pair of shoes. The little guy put his tiny little feet into those big shoes and he came clumping down the steps. And he said to his father, "Daddy, look, I am walking in your shoes." And suddenly God used that to strike to the heart of the dad. And almost at once he had to get by himself and he said, "Lord, you know that if my son is walking in my shoes, he is not walking aright." So the question before us is that we need to consider one another as examples, as other are examples to us. Let's be examples to others. Verse 25, the series of admonitions here about the progression in our faith. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. What does that mean? Watch it and put it into context. Who were forsaking the assembling together? Some of those who were reading the letter. Some of these had already had begun to become chilled in their relationship toward the fellowship of believers as they were gathered together, whether they were in homes or whatever their locations were. And so his admonition is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because we draw strength from one another as we worship the living God, as the manner of some is. But then he goes on to say, exhorting or encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, when we talk about the day approaching, when I was a youngster and was being taught something of the book of Hebrews, the idea about the day approaching had to do perhaps with the second coming of Jesus. But let me give you an alternative possibility. When the writer here is saying to them, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, they were already in, if the date is 64 to 68 AD, as we've suggested that it was, then there was a seething spirit of revolution and revolt in Palestine. The Bar Kokhba rebellion and other rebellions, false messiahs, people going this way, that way, political camps all dividing with great severity against one another, each vying and jockeying for power. It would not take much to foresee the fact that the Roman army was on the march and it started in 68 A.D. It wouldn't take a seer to say that there could be some great difficulty ahead, and there was. The manner of the day approaching could refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, this is faith's progress as we have it indicated to us. We're going to skip over now the warning passage that he gives. Again, my apologies about that. We just simply don't have the time. Now we come over to chapter 11. I like to call the first verse of chapter 11 faith's principle. Now I want you to put your thinking cap on, because I want to share something out of the Greek text that you don't get in the English text. And I think it is important for us to see. This first verse tells us that faith that is mentioned in verse 1 is a principle, because in the Greek text there is no article before the noun faith. If you look at the screen, when there is no article before faith in 11:1, it refers to faith as a principle, not just Christian faith. And so we're talking about faith being lived as a principle, no article in the Greek text before that. And it gives to us the idea, read the rest of the verse, and it says, the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence or substance or conviction is used of a title deed in Greek literature, and it provides guarantee of ownership. The faith as a principle guarantees to me the promises of God. Because God is faithful, and because He is faithful, I may respond to Him in faith. Therefore, faith is a principle by which I am to live. We walk by what, class? Faith. We do not walk by sight. And this is going to be proved in the demonstration he's going to give to us in just a moment. Now, the rest of the chapter, And the rest of the time we have, about 15 minutes or so, is going to be dealing with faith's people. The question at this point that we need to ask ourselves is, to what is the writer referring when he goes into this long list of faithful servants of God whom he has identified in the 11th chapter? It is a long list. Exactly what do they represent? Many people feel, because of the sports atmosphere that is prevalent in our society today, that this would be like a grandstand, a big stadium. And those who are reading this letter are out there on the field sweating it out in the battle of faith and the pressure that is being brought to bear with them. And so say some that here the grandstand is filled with people cheering them on, looking on like spectators. If that is your view of this, may I suggest that you are wrong. Let me suggest to you that there is another aspect of this which carries with the context of the chapter, and it is important for us to see. Again, I remind you, the readers are under strong pressure. So, he has just mentioned about their progress, about the example that others should be. In chapter 11, he is pointing to this list of God's honor roll of heroes as examples of those who have patiently endured. They are not spectators. They are examples. Examples of faith. And when you make your way through this, we call it God's honor roll of heroes, there are two things that stand out. When you take a look and compile a list of all of these people in Hebrews chapter 11, two things characterize them, outstanding national heroes, and here it is, faith and reproach. Faith is one side of what it means to live for God. Reproach is the other side of what it means to serve God. Reproach, watch it, strengthens faith, and faith enables us to withstand reproach. Both are needed in the sense of developing a strong, vibrant character for Christ. So the two things that characterize the heroes of these outstanding national heroes, faith and reproach. So as Peter would write, don't think that it is uncommon that we are called upon to suffer. Now there's one other thing here. The list of national heroes, way too many for us to examine in this brief time. Let me highlight two things. First, I want you to go down to verse 40. In verse 40, at the end of the chapter, God says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or righteous. I think what I can say here is what I call the unfinished list that maybe we could have noted, or the writer could have taken a little more time to have identified some others. Why didn't he do so? Why does he seem to cut it off where it is? I think what he's saying to the reader is, you are part of that unfinished list. And so am I. And so are we in this room. We are a part of God's national honor roll of heroes. Because God is still working in and through us. Remember, the enter and the by and the through that we looked at in the first part of the hour. And so we are a part of that list. These readers were part of that list of what God wants to continue to do in the world. We are today, 20 centuries later. So let's take a look. The forefathers had not yet received the promise. The readers should patiently endure their present afflictions. Now in chapter 12, he's going to show them how to do that. And how they do that, we call that the way of hope. No matter how severe, there is always hope. And then he's going to conclude the book by demonstrating the way of love. But there are some observations here about four to which I would like simply to call to your attention. The first is Enoch. This takes us to verse 5. And the thing that stands out about Enoch, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Notice the rest of the text. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Do you see the implication? This book is being written to readers who are unsettled, immature, dull in their understanding. Question, are they pleasing God? Not if they're thinking about going back to the temple. Do you see how the context helps us to understand this? So Enoch's testimony is, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So the appeal is, please God. Stay faithful to God. Enoch, he did not experience death. Abraham, we talked about him on Monday morning over in the dining room. Beginning in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. And if you recall, we took it down from verse 8 down through verse 19. And we made four observations about what it meant to walk by faith. If you remember our handout correctly, we suggested to you that we must follow obediently. And that's what these readers needed to do. They needed to follow obediently. When Abram came into the land of promise, he found that there was famine in the land to be endured, and there were enemies that had to be fought. And that was a difficult thing for Abraham because he was convinced he was in the will of God. How can you be in the will of God if there is famine to be endured and battles to be fought? But he was in the will of God. And so what he's saying here is the need to live consistently. That is, he never absorbed the culture around him, but he stayed true to God. He looked for a city which hath foundations. You remember when we talked about that? And then we need to wait patiently. Again, this is an appeal through Abraham to the reader. Just as Abraham in his impatience fathered or sired Ishmael and brought difficulty within the household until finally God came to him in Genesis 18 and revealed to him that Isaac would be a child of promise and by this time next year Isaac would be born. And so if they had just waited patiently, by the way, impulsiveness is one of the most damaging aspects that can hurt Christian testimony. We need to guard ourselves in that way. And then the last thing is to trust confidently. That's what we learned from Abraham last Monday. In view of the fact that he was called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, he still believed that God could raise him up. No matter, again, my appeal to the context, no matter how dire the circumstances seemed to be, we are to trust God. Do you see the application made to the reader who is undergoing all of this difficulty? And he's saying, like Abraham did, you must wait patiently. You must live consistently. You must follow obediently. You must trust confidently. Abraham lived by faith. And so he says, must you? And Moses. Moses is given an extended passage of Scripture here of a description beginning in verse 23 and continuing on down through verse 29. And what is the great theme of Moses here? It's the fact that Moses refused the pleasures of Egypt. He withstood the cultural difficulties and personal reproaches in order that he might remain true to God. And as a national hero for the children of Israel, should they not do what he did in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? The call is to walk by faith. One other one, and it has to do with dear Rahab. Rahab is mentioned for us in the text in verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. In other words, she lived at a very dangerous time. The children of Israel were going to conquer the land. She believed that God was going to give her city into the land, and she trusted, and when she trusted, she became a hallmark of a believer. Well, these are the observations that the writer makes. There are many more than these. We're going to be looking at David tomorrow morning, drawn from Hebrews chapter 11. But the whole point that the writer is wanting to say to his reader is simply this: it is imperative that we walk by faith. That's the only way to walk in our Christian experience. There may be detours, there may be dangers, there may be distresses, but we are called upon to walk by faith. And we are to have the longer view, knowing that God is at work in our world and He will accomplish all things of which He has said will come to pass. This is a marvelous chapter. But I appeal to you as students of the Word, put the chapter into context. When we walk by faith, faith inevitably will produce hope. And hope is the expectation that God is going to work in our midst. It's a great book. The book of Hebrews, therefore, in the second part of the book, is the practical section dealing with the obligations of the believer. Now, tomorrow night when you come, I'd like for you all to wear sneakers because we're going to be racing tomorrow night. Not physically, I should say mental sneakers. We've got all of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13 to cover. And I will admit right now, I will be unable to do so. I will just give you the highlights. But if you've got your mental sneakers on, we can proceed together and accomplish the great feat of having examined the book of Hebrews. Now, what about your faith? Is your faith a sterile faith? Is it an unsettled faith? Is it a weakening faith? Is it a growing faith? I pray God it's growing. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word tonight. Bless your word to our hearts that we might be people of God who are walking the way of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.